Please turn in your copy of God's Word to the third chapter of the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And we'll be reading the entirety of chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Let's listen now to the Word of God. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die.'" Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, "Where are you?" So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he, meaning God, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Then the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat of it,' cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return." And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May the Lord bless the reading of his word to us this morning. Amen. Well, relying upon God's help and blessing, let's turn back to Genesis chapter 3. And let's focus our attention this morning upon verses 14 and 15. You may recall the context. God is confronting Adam and the woman, who later will be named Eve, for their part in the fall of mankind into sin. Adam blames God and his wife, whom God had given to him. God then turns to the woman. She blames the devil. The serpent deceived me. The devil made me do it. We've dealt with both of those excuses of Adam and of his wife, but now we see how the Lord turns, thirdly, to the serpent of old, the devil himself. Verse 14, so the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. So here we have the Lord God speaking directly to the serpent. We're not sure at what point the serpent entered the picture. But at some point, the serpent is there when the judge of all the earth comes into the garden. God brings before him Adam and his wife and the serpent. He deals with Adam. He deals with the woman. And thirdly, he speaks directly to the serpent. We know that the serpent is a literal animal that had been created by God, but it's no ordinary serpent. The devil himself, a spirit, a fallen angel, evil spirit, has come into this serpent and has commandeered it for his own purposes, possessing it and giving it supernatural abilities, such as to speak. It tells us something about the power of Satan, which is not to be underestimated or overestimated. But he enables this serpent to speak. And God directly confronts him for his role in deceiving the woman. Remember, when Adam made an excuse that the woman God had given him had tempted him, when Adam made the excuse that she gave the fruit to him and then he ate, it was a lame excuse. But at the same time, it was true. And God dealt with the woman for that sin of contributing to Adam's transgression. When Eve says the serpent deceived me, yes, that's a bad excuse. But at the same time, it is true that the serpent deceived the woman. And so God says to the serpent, verse 14, because you have done this. In other words, he looks at the fall into sin and he's able to say, Adam, you did this. And he's able to say to the woman, you did this. And he's able to say to the serpent, what is this that you have done? You see, in God's providence, in God's plan, there are multiple layers of causality, multiple layers of responsibility. We could say in a way that God brought this to pass. God's not the author of sin. God didn't sin. God didn't do this. I think that would be inappropriate. But if by saying God did it, you mean that he ordained it and decreed it and brought it to pass in his sovereign providence, then I guess perhaps you could qualify it and say in that sense, God did this. God caused it to happen. But at the same time, God didn't directly cause it to happen. He's not pulling the puppet strings or programming the robots. This has multiple layers of causality. So God brought it to pass, but Adam did it through his negligence and through his sin. Eve did it by giving it to Adam, giving the forbidden fruit to Adam. And Satan, the serpent, what is this you have done? And each one, the man, the woman, the serpent, are accountable for their part in that causality of this great fall into sin. God doesn't get the blame, but his creatures do because they're the ones who sin. But just see here that the serpent actually did something. And in fact, the entire situation, in a sense, is attributable to him. We need to recognize that Satan does have an influence in the world. And it's not just that Satan causes a ripple effect, but Satan makes waves. Satan himself is very, very powerful. Before the fall, after the fall, before the cross, perhaps more powerful, after the cross, still very, very powerful and very, very influential. You have done this, the Lord says. And we need to be mindful of Satan's ability to tempt us. Satan has the ability to make suggestions, to tempt us, to put thoughts in our minds. Satan can't read our minds, but Satan can make suggestions into our minds, even as he made suggestions to Eve. You see examples of this, 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, a famous passage for other reasons we don't have time to get into, but 1 Chronicles 21, 1, now Satan stood up against Israel and moved, or King James says, provoked David to number Israel or to take a census. Satan, under the sovereignty of God, came to David and moved him, provoked him, had a direct influence upon his thoughts, desires, attitudes, motives. He made these suggestions. He provoked David. Doesn't say Satan came in to somebody else and no. Satan directly provoked David to take that census. Again, ultimately God was sovereign, if you're familiar with the cross reference in 2 Samuel 24, 1. But Satan did that. Acts chapter 5, verse 3, Satan filled the heart of Ananias and Sapphira to lie to the Holy Ghost. And for various reasons, though we don't have time to get into it, it's unlikely, or at least it's arguably unlikely, that this is a case of demonic possession. There are reasons for that in terms of God's protection of the visible church. And when someone's cast out of the visible church, they're handed over to Satan. Someone's in the visible church as a professing or baptized member. There's reason to believe that there would be certain protections for members of the visible church. That's an arguable case. Perhaps it was demonic possession, but it seems as though there's no clear indication of that Satan actually influenced these professing Christians and provoked them, filled their heart with this idea. Listen to what Calvin says on this verse, Acts 5:3. He says, "For there is no man whose heart is not pricked with the pricks of Satan. And all men are also many ways tempted. Yea, these temptations pierce into their minds. But where Satan possesseth the heart, he reigneth in the whole man, having, as it were, expelled God." So Calvin's saying either way you take it, the fact is all men are pricked and pierced and have these intrusions of suggested thoughts from the evil one. This is something that the Westminster Confession of Faith talks about. In fact, it's very easy to remember where it's addressed in the Westminster Confession, because if you can remember 1 Chronicles 21, verse 1, where Satan provokes David to take the census, then you can remember where this reference appears in the Westminster Confession, because it's also in chapter 21, section 1. So if you can keep that in your memory, it's easy to be able to give a response if this comes up in a discussion. Listen to what Confession of Faith 21:1 says. "But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan under any visible representation or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture." Cross-reference there for suggestions of Satan is Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9. What the confession is saying, of course, that doesn't make it true, right? I'm just making this reference here. Just because the official teaching of the RPCNA is that Satan makes suggestions doesn't make it true. We'll show from Scripture that this is clearly the case. But the official teaching of the RPCNA is that he does make suggestions, and that the proof text for that is Matthew 4, verses 8 and 9, when Satan tempts Jesus in the wilderness and calls him to bow down in order to gain all the kingdoms of the world. In other words, the authors of the confession are saying that what Satan did to Jesus, whether he came in some kind of physical form, we're not told that, we're not sure about that. But the suggestive nature of that temptation is repeated in the life of the believer. This is a pattern or a paradigm that is used by the devil for tempting all of God's people. He comes to us and he makes suggestions, not to say every aspect of the temptation is reduplicated in the life of the believer, but it is to say that the suggestive element, as our confession says, the suggestions of Satan, notice it's distinguished from the imaginations and devices of men. It's not just Satan working through, you know, the pieces on the chessboard, direct suggestions of Satan in a similar way to Matthew 4. Now listen to Matthew 4, verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." The tempter. That right off the bat is telling us that what's being presented here by Matthew is a paradigm for Satan's activity across the board. He doesn't just say Satan came to him and tempted him. He says the tempter. In other words, this is what Satan does. This is his modus operandi. This is the way that he tempts all the different people that he tempts. The tempter. Jesus is not unique in being tempted in this way by the devil. In fact, the New Testament highlights the fact that the way in which Jesus was tempted is very much akin to the way that believers are tempted. If you look with me at Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, we're told that Christ himself, he himself has suffered being tempted, and therefore he is able to aid those who are tempted. So in the wilderness, Satan tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're told here that he was tempted and that he's then able to aid those who are tempted. Same word, same scenario, same suggestive element. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Now, that's not a reference to the internal temptations of the flesh, which are certainly a factor for the believer with remaining sin, which were not a factor for the Lord Jesus Christ. Holy, harmless, undefiled. He didn't have any internal fleshly temptations. So the emphasis here is on those external temptations from the world, but especially from the devil himself. That was the main mechanism through which Jesus was tempted in the same way that we are. And we're told that he has sympathy for us in this regard and with our weaknesses. Notice when Jesus was driven out by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness, he fasted, he was weak, he was isolated. And Satan took advantage of his weakness in that situation. And so he takes pity on us. He sympathizes us when we find ourselves in similar situations where we're weak and the devil takes opportunity against us. And he was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So we ought to view the temptation in Matthew 4 as very much relevant for us, especially in terms of the confessional teaching, especially in terms of that ability of Satan to suggest. And of course, when we say Satan, we don't mean Lucifer, the devil, personally speaking, because probably being an individual evil spirit who's orchestrating the entire world system of unbelief and wickedness, he probably doesn't have time for you, and I suspect he doesn't have time for me either. But he does have legions. He does have his forces, demons who are employed. And when we speak of Hitler invading Russia, we don't mean Hitler was actually driving the tank. We mean his armies. When we say Satan is tempting us, understand biblically, just as Jesus said when he cast out a demon, that Satan is cast out of that person. we understand Satan is the figurehead and the demons do his bidding. So it's probably a demon, not Satan himself. But again, I think most of us are familiar with that biblical way of speaking. Now, in the New Testament, just looking at some other passages, it does emphasize the fact that we need to be aware that Satan is the tempter and that we need to take stock of these things. For instance, 1 Thessalonians 3:5, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain." So Paul's writing to the Thessalonians, mindful of the sins of the flesh, mindful of the flesh and of the world and all these things, but also specifically mindful that the tempter who was in the wilderness, this same tempter, would be tempting the Thessalonians. And he had to mention that specifically as a threat to their spiritual well-being. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, the Apostle Paul again, he says, "But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." So again, he's saying Satan's influence is a distinct threat to the life of the believer and to the life of the church. And he says, what you've seen in the Garden of Eden, what you've seen in the wilderness with our Lord, these are the kinds of things, the kind of element that we need to be expecting in our Christian lives. And he's even more explicit about this personal battle with the forces of darkness in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10. He says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against." And at this point, what or who is it that the believer is supposed to stand against? Now, he could have easily said, unsheath that sword and mortify the deeds of the flesh. But he doesn't do that. There's a distinct threat that the believer must stand against, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, the trickery, the cunning craftiness. Again, where is he drawing this from? Garden of Eden, temptation, the serpent with his craftiness, the wiles of the devil. "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." This is important. We can't be so focused on our battle with the world, the external manifestation of Satan's kingdom that we see on the news, that we see all over the place trying to intimidate us. We can't be so focused upon the flesh and blood adversaries who make up Satan's kingdom that we forget that ultimately this is a spiritual battle. This is a battle against an evil spirit, against evil spirits who are opposing us and who are stirring up the kingdom of Satan and who are seeking to bring down and tempt and seduce the church of God. "We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." He could not be more clear that our number one battle is not against Planned Parenthood, although it should be on the top 5, top 10. But that's not the number one battle. What is fueling that wickedness, that violence, that insanity of slaughtering our own flesh and blood? It's Satan. And we need to be mindful of the spiritual battle, the spiritual forces of wickedness behind the scenes. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." He even goes on to speak in verse 16 of the shield of faith that every believer has. Not ought to have, you have it. The question is it in the closet? Is it collecting dust? Or are you taking it in your hands, exercising the shield of faith with which you will be able, literally in the Greek, powerful, to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one. So he's shooting darts at you. The flesh, the lust of the flesh, Peter says, is waging war against your soul. Absolutely. The world hates you because it hated Christ and opposes you. That's true. But you see, the devil in a distinct way is shooting fiery darts of doubt and temptation at you, and you need to take up the shield of faith. And what does that mean? Well, what it means is faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We exercise faith in the word of God. And so we need to believe what God has revealed. We need to believe who God is as he's revealed himself. We need to believe his promises. We need to believe the threatenings and the warnings against the deadliness of sin. And we need to learn and not be ignorant of Satan's devices, as Paul says. We're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We shouldn't be. If we are, we shouldn't be ignorant of Satan's devices. We have the shield of faith. And we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, which our Lord used in the wilderness. It is written. It is written. His faith in the word, exercising that faith, taking up that word, he was able to be victorious against the devil. And the Bible says we'll be able to. You're able. There's not a fiery dart that Satan has that's going to pierce through the shield of faith. Because you have done this. We can't underestimate Satan's activity, Satan's influence. He was influential when there was no sin in the world. How much more influential now in a world of sin and misery? Think about it in the Garden of Eden. He did battle against Adam and Adam's wife when they had no sinful nature. They were completely sinless, spotless, righteous. They had the ability to make a sinful choice if they so chose, but there was no internal predisposition to sin. If he was able to have done this then, how much more now? And again, it's not meant to intimidate us. It's not meant to give us a sense of despair and defeatism, but it's meant to stir us up to action, to vigilance, because we do have the power to overcome Satan's activities. Listen to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith. See, that same concept, the same idea. It's just another way of saying, take up the shield of faith, steadfast, standing in the evil day with the shield of faith, steadfast in the faith, knowing. See, you see the relationship there. When it says to take up the shield of faith, when it says to exercise faith or be steadfast in faith, the way in which you do that is by knowing the truth of God, knowing what God has revealed. Steadfast in the faith, knowing. What's he going to try to do? He's going to try to deceive you. He's going to try to get you to forget the truth of the word of God. Again, the danger of sin, the power of God, the glory and mercy of Christ, the goodness of God toward your soul. He's going to cause you to forget all of these things. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing all kinds of things. But well, actually, in 1 Peter, isn't it interesting? There's this recurring theme of the knowledge, the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's one of the main themes of this book is our knowledge. In this case, it's knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, so on and so forth, may he strengthen you. But you need to know. You need to know the church. You need to know God's promises to strengthen and give the church perseverance to his honor and glory. Steadfast in the faith. It's not a defeatism, but it's not a naivete toward the wiles and the tactics and devices of the evil one. Because you have done this. Let's take Satan very seriously. Let's take God more seriously. But let's take Satan very seriously. Because there's a sense in which the world is the way it is today, fallen and wicked and rebellious and miserable, because he has done this. How can we possibly underestimate him if that is the case? Well, somebody might say, what about James chapter 1? What about James chapter 1? Well, let's look at James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. You see the context for the following verse, which is the verse we're going to look at. You see, the context is people blaming God because God is sovereign. Right. This in a way wouldn't make any sense if the early church was not Calvinistic. But in any event, God is sovereign over these temptations, and people may be tempted to blame God, maybe even analogous to Adam saying, this woman whom you gave me, God, you're tempting me. And there are no shortage of people that object to the temptation in Eden, and they say, look, God set them up. So how does James respond to this idea that the sovereignty of God removes human responsibility from man? Well, he says, verse 14, but each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Now, Satan's not mentioned there, but he doesn't have to be because he's the tempter. When we're dealing with temptation, it's always Satan is never far from that text or any text that mentions temptation. It is true that sometimes our flesh provides the temptation in itself, like when somebody else gets the promotion at work and we immediately in our natural flesh become envious of that person and think of all the reasons why that person should not get that job. That's the flesh. We're led away by the flesh. But at the same time, in the scriptures, temptation is one of the main things that Satan does as well. Satan is responsible for many of the temptations we face. And in fact, the classic example of what James is talking about here is actually the census that David took, because we're told in 2 Samuel 24:1 that God provoked David to take the census. And in 1 Chronicles 21:1, we're told that Satan provoked David to take the census. And here's the classic example where someone's going to say to James, I'm tempted by God. God has tempted me. Or, you know, if you're David, but God tempted David. And James is saying, no, no, you have to understand that even when God is sovereign over the temptation, even when in his sovereignty, as it were, by various secondary causes, he provokes us as a judgment, he's actually using secondary causes, secondary means, in that case, the devil who provokes David and brings the temptation. And James is telling us that even when the devil tempts us, guess what? We're at fault if we sin. We're told here that when one is tempted, he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. When Satan tempts you, if you go along with the temptation, understand this. It's your sin. It's your responsibility. Your sinful nature has been drawn away by your own sinful desires. You are enticed by sin because you're a sinner, because God desires truth in the inward parts, but your soul has not been conformed to that perfection of wisdom. You sinned. You were drawn away because you had sinful desires. Satan is playing you like a fiddle, and it's your fault. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to death, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived. Again, how can we read that without thinking of the devil himself. So, yes, sometimes this happens without the devil, absolutely, and we shouldn't be too quick to say that it's the devil. We shouldn't blame the devil. If he does tempt us, it's our fault. We don't blame Satan. We don't blame God. We blame our own sinful selves. In fact, Satan takes advantage of our sinful nature. 1 Corinthians 7, verse 5 says this: "Do not deprive one another." This is husbands and wives, Christian husbands and wives. "Do not deprive one another of sexual intimacy, except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." You see that? Can't blame the devil. You can't, what was it, Flip Wilson, "The devil made me do it." You can't do that. Because when Satan tempts you, more often than not, more than likely, he's actually attacking you and tempting you because of your lack of self-control. So he sees blood in the water. He sees a vulnerability. He sees an opportunity to come and take advantage of your own lack of self-control, your own sinful lust. So it's important to see here that there are temptations where Satan's not involved, but often it's compounded. It's the flesh and the devil tag-teaming against the believer. Well, somebody says, well, why distinguish these things? Why is it important for us to distinguish between temptations of the flesh and temptations of the devil? Why is that important? And I've heard this question before. What does it matter? Why don't we just say, stop sinning and avoid sin and so on and so forth? Why does it matter? And I would say, wait a second. We need to be very careful about falling into rationalism. Clearly, the Bible says that there's a distinct threat from Satan. Clearly, there are specific exhortations given to us about mortifying the sins of the flesh, about taking every thought captive in our own minds. And there are also specific exhortations for resist the devil and he will flee, James chapter 4. Notice, James is by no means telling us that we're never tempted by the suggestions of Satan. He just deals with it in chapter 4. Resist the devil and he will flee. And distinct from that, cleanse your hands, you sinners. So fighting sin and fighting Satan are not the same thing. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. Again, we're to be vigilant and sober-minded and ready for action. Why? Because the devil is prowling around like a roaring lion. So there are distinct exhortations, which means there are distinct threats that we are to be able to discern as distinct threats. And you say, why is that important? And in a way, I say, why do I have to answer that question? Why does God have to answer that question? If he gives a distinct warning, that should be reason enough. We should assume he's not going to give us these distinctions for no purpose. But there is an answer. There are lots of answers. A couple answers would be this emphasis on the wiles of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6, that we may be ready to stand against the wiles of the devil, the devices of Satan, the trickery by which he so easily dupes us, the carrot on the stick, where he puts in front of us something that seems to be good, something that seems to be godly. But he has ulterior motives, and he appears as an angel of light, and he draws us away from the will of God to pursue something that seems good, but in that particular context, it leads us astray. I would encourage you, if you're interested in studying this further, to read in Wilhelmus Abrockel's classic book, The Christian's Reasonable Service, volume 4, chapter 95. I'll send out the link later today, God willing. But the entire chapter is devoted to the assaults of Satan. And he deals with all of these questions and helps us to distinguish and identify the workings of Satan. But one of the reasons we just have to understand this distinction is that the wiles of the devil, the deception, the flesh is not so deceptive. The flesh wars against the soul. The flesh has these unsophisticated, bestial lusts. But Satan is able to use and harness even things that appear to be good. For instance, Abrakel talks about how Satan will tempt us to stop praying. And he'll do that in a variety of ways. Maybe there's some act of Christian service and he puts a burden on our heart. I need to do this act of Christian service. I was about to pray, but now he urges us and he's bringing Bible verses to our minds and we're being led astray out of our prayer closet, which is far more powerful than anything we can do. We're no longer relying on God's power in the secret place. We're going out and doing all these things. Satan will distract us and tempt us and lead us away from prayer to something else that our flesh has no interest in doing. But Satan wants us to do it. Why? Because it gets us away from prayer. It's strategic. The wiles of the devil. The other reason that we need to especially be on our guard against the devil as opposed to the flesh is the intimidation factor. The intimidation factor. Satan is not just an angel of light, but he is also a fiery red dragon. He intimidates us. That's why you consistently see this exhortation to resist the devil. It doesn't say flee the devil. It says resist the devil and he will flee. And you see, there's a specific kind of intimidation, especially because Satan takes advantage of the flesh. So when you're dealing with Satan, understand you're dealing with the flesh and the devil. So his temptations are always going to be more intimidating than just the flesh. Because he's now leveraging the flesh, in many cases the world, and the entire trifecta is levied and waged against you, and you become intimidated, and you start saying, there's no way I can overcome this temptation. And you start rationalizing the gratification of your fleshly desires because Satan has leveraged them against you, and it's so intimidating, and it causes us to be tempted toward a defeatism. And that's why the consistent exhortation against Satan is to resist. Resist. That's what we're told not to do against the civil government. We're not to resist them. Active resistance, civil resistance. We are to put on the armor of God and fight back with the word of God and Satan will flee. We are to resist. We're to quote scripture. We're to take every thought captive and repudiate what Satan is saying. We're to actively resist. And that's precisely the thing that he intimidates us so that we just don't think we can. It's more than just self-denial. Yes, if you want to come after Christ, deny yourself, take up your cross. But you see, when Satan comes, it's more than just self-denial. You're resisting an active, deadly foe. So it's crucial to distinguish. And just very briefly in our remaining time, let me answer the question of how we identify a demonic temptation. What are some ways, just in passing, some tips that, again, you can go to Wilhelmus Abrakel. He goes in detail with this. Thomas Brooks has a book called Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. Very, very instructive. God willing, next time we'll get into the fact that Satan is cursed and his kingdom is doomed to defeat. But let's just close by answering the question, how do we identify a demonic temptation? Here are a few ways. First, strategic timing. If it feels like an amazing coincidence, that is a coincidence of various factors where you're being tempted right at the worst possible time, the weakest possible time, or the most spiritually significant possible time, maybe on the Lord's Day on the way to church, or Saturday night or something like that, or just before or during family worship. Luke 4:13 says that after tempting Jesus in the wilderness, Satan left him to look for an opportune time, to wait for an opportune time. When you look at the temptation that you're facing and you recognize boy, this really seems strategic. Why is it always it happens right at the worst possible time when God's calling me to do something, when I'm seeking to have my devotions or when I'm seeking to spend time in prayer or family worship or public worship or whatever? You discern something strategic in the timing. Don't be surprised if that's an opportunity for you to resist the devil and cause him to flee. Secondly, inordinate intensity of the temptation. An inordinate intensity of the temptation where, yes, the flesh may have some sort of lust or appetite that's demanding to be satisfied. But you notice that in this particular case, again, perhaps because of the timing or other factors, there's an intensity of temptation more than is ordinary. Or there's a repetition of a particular thought in your mind or idea or something that, you know, somebody said something to you and you just can't get over it and you sense you're being tempted to bitterness and to dwell on it and you're actively trying to get it away. You know, you're trying to mortify the flesh and you feel as though the flesh is particularly fixating on this thought, this idea, this person. Sometimes Satan will tempt us through the flesh. Let me just say, sometimes he tempts us apart from the flesh. Those are the kinds of thoughts that come into your mind and you think, I have no desire for this. Why is this thought repeating in my mind? And you actively put it aside. And when it happens, you have no need to think that you've sinned if you take it captive and push it aside. But you have this odd, uncanny thing where a blasphemous thought or a perverse thought will come into your mind and it's really inexplicable. You have no fleshly desire for any of these things. You don't struggle with that doctrine at all. That's Satan working apart from the flesh. And especially in those cases, we need to be encouraged that we have not sinned if we push aside that thought. Especially people who have fallen into a life of perversion and then been saved out of it by the grace of God. Satan will often come to those people and suggest thoughts to discourage them. Oh, I must not really be saved. Oh, I must not have been delivered by this. I think it's abominable. I don't want it. But that thought came into my mind. And you see, I'm just like I was before. Satan will do that. Inordinate intensity. Thirdly, complexity. When you see circumstances in your life, thoughts in your mind, and lusts and appetites and desires and emotion in your flesh all converging at the same time in a snowball effect, like Judas at Bethany before the Passover when he's angry that the fragrant oil was poured out on Jesus by Mary of Bethany. He wanted the money for himself. Jesus rebukes him, and then Satan uses that circumstance and comes into his mind and he's lusting for money and so on, and it snowballs into betrayal. Fourthly, again, I'm just going very quickly here if possible. Something is abnormal. Abnormal. You're barraged. I think I already mentioned this. Barraged by enticements that are forced and unnatural. So let me hasten to the next one. Externality. It's better felt than telt, but there are some temptations where you get the distinct impression that there is strategy involved. That a certain line of thinking that you've embraced has taken you in a certain direction, and you begin to think, wait a second, I've been tricked, I'm looking at this the wrong way, I am being acted upon, I am not simply following my ordinary thought process in my flesh. There's an externality that you perceive, that there's strategy, that there's trickery, that there's something that has just gotten hold of you and you need to just put it aside. Finally, certain sins. Certain sins, when they take place, the devil is never far away. Pride. I could list many passages of Scripture. I won't even do it, but look up the ones on the devil and you'll see pride, remarkably, shows up in many of those passages. Pride, hatred or bitterness, resentment, slander against other people. The accuser of the brethren. Doubt. Did God really say this? And are you really the Son of God? Doubt. Beware when there's doubt. Don't be surprised if there are other marks of Satan's activity. Prayerlessness. Prayerlessness. And more could be said, but we must resist. Next time, we will consider Satan's downfall, that he's cursed and we need not be intimidated by him in the least. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would enable us to take Satan's agency very, very seriously. We pray as well that you would enable us to see that our Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of the woman and the second Adam, has been bruised on the heel at the cross of Calvary and has crushed the serpent's head underfoot. We pray that you, as the God of peace, would crush Satan under our feet shortly, that Christ would be building his church and that the gates of hell would not prevail against it, and that by faith we would conquer him and be among the sheep who inherit your everlasting kingdom, and not among those to whom you say, "Depart from me, you who are accursed, to the place prepared for the devil and his angels." We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.